The Lord spoke through his prophets, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Out of Egypt, I called my son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass.
Wow, that was a great treat. Glad that you're here today. I want to welcome those that are joining us online. Thank you for inviting us into your home today, as well as those that are over at our Westside campus. I want to welcome you for that. If you're new here, if you came in that program today, there's a little half sheet of paper that's a sermon outline you can follow along. If you want to do it electronically and you have the Bible, the YouVersion app, you can click on events and do that as well. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, so if you want to hold that in readiness, you can read along either on your Bible or on your device as well. Man, wasn't that so good, seeing those kids sing? That kind of gets you in the Christmas spirit. It's great having them sing. I just want to make sure we say a special thanks to Julie and her children's ministry team for working so hard to make that happen. And Christmas, if you think about what makes it so special, is usually it's all about the kids. Now, speaking of kids, I want to ask you this morning, what's the earliest childhood memory that you have? The earliest childhood memory that you can think of? And so obviously I thought about it a little bit before this happened, and what I could think of would be actually a time that would be maybe when I was 2 or 3 years old, and I look something like this. I actually got a little picture, went in the old funny photo album there. You're thinking, how could a kid so cute when he was that age? Anyway, of course, that was when I was that age, and the farther I've gotten away from that in my age, the little foggier kind of the memory has become. But I think my earliest memory I have as a kid would have been back in the mid-1960s, and my sister and I were playing out in the backyard of our house, and I have a picture of that on Sims Street up in Lakewood. And we were just having a pretty good time, I think. And Mom decided it was time for the fun to end. And so she called from the back door of the house and said, hey, it's time for you guys to come in. Now, my older sister was there. And so I was trying to take some notes. And I do not know what got into her in that moment. But we were kind of in and out of the garage. And my sister actually stuck her head out of the garage when my mom called and then stuck her tongue out at my mom. And I was taking notes. I don't think that was a good move. I don't think that was helpful. And it really wasn't, because in response to that, my mom, and I remember my mom washed her mouth out with soap. And of course, my mom used the bar soap back then, because that was all there was at the time. And I would just say by the time we were raising our kids, soft soap was available, which made it a lot easier. It just said, stick out your tongue and you could put some soap. Made it a lot easier and more effective anyway. Anyone still use that approach? Don't raise your hand. Probably shouldn't maybe raise your hand if you're still doing that. I mentioned that today, going back to our childhood, because we're going to go back and look at about everything we know about the early childhood of Christ, which is actually really very little. We're in this series called Foretold, and we've been looking at specific prophecies from the Old Testament that find fulfillment in the New Testament and directly impact Christ's followers today. And one of the things I'm hoping that we're going to accomplish in this series is to show really the literal intricate connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, if you've ever read in the Old Testament, some of the most challenging reading in the Bible is found in the Old Testament. And that's why usually when people are wanting to read the Bible, I don't recommend that they start in Genesis and try to read through to the end. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge. But when we can begin to mix it up with the New Testament, it actually makes more sense. There's a quote that I found I think describes it well. It says, the Old Testament is like an intricate jigsaw puzzle. The numerous pieces on their own are puzzling until they are assembled enough to fill out the intended picture. Thus, the New Testament is the decryption key for unlocking Old Testament meaning. Now, if you remember, we started this series back where kind of the New Testament wraps up and concludes, and we've been working our way back from there to the birth of Christ, which we'll be at shortly here. And here's kind of a quick review of where we've been so far, just to bring you up to speed. We started with foretold that the actual church, the church that we're a part of today, was foretold. The church was and is and continues to be a part of God's plan. That's why we're here. Then we talked about how the resurrection of Christ is something that hundreds of years before it happened was foretold. The empty tomb was a part of God's plan. And then we looked at how the crucifixion was also foretold, that Jesus' death on the cross was also a part of God's plan. And then last week, we looked at the ministry of the Messiah, how that was foretold, that the Messiah was going to be a good news messenger, a prisoner freer, a miracle worker, an oppression deliverer, and a deliverance proclaimer. Well, today, we're less than 2 weeks away from celebrating the birth of Christ on Christmas, and we're going to be taking a look at specific prophecies that have to do with the Messiah's formative years. Now, I already mentioned, we know very little of Christ's early childhood, but here's what was foretold, and it would be the Messiah's humble beginnings. That's what's foretold. His was a very unpretentious beginning, which reveals in the least that Jesus didn't come to be Savior for a select few, but for whosoever. And we're going to talk about that. And that's what makes all of this really so amazing. I mean, think about it. The most significant and important person ever to be born into this world had these real humble, quiet beginnings. Now, next week, Pastor Dave is going to get into the details, actual details surrounding the birth of Christ. But today, we're going to see how, even at a very young age, the Messiah, the one who came to be the Savior of the world, would grow up in a very humble way, a very, very simple way. And so we're jumping to the timeline here. It's after Jesus had been born, which means that they probably didn't show up at the manger on the night of Jesus' birth like we usually think of. We're told that there were magi, or wise men, from the east who showed up in Jerusalem looking for someone who was foretold to be the king of the Jews. And it was a star, if you remember, that had led them there. Well, that news only heightened King Herod's paranoia concerning his authority, having already literally executed several of his own family members who made him feel a little bit threatened about his reign. And so hearing that news, he sent the Magi to Bethlehem to find the child with the intention that when they found him, he also would be eliminated, which is why God, of course, instructed the wise men, don't go back and tell Herod. That bought some time for Jesus' family to escape, but also to fulfill another prophecy about the Messiah. So if you have Matthew chapter 2 ready, we're going to jump in at verse 13 and read a couple of verses, and then we'll be back to some a little bit later. It says, when they, that would be the Magi, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And fortunately, Joseph got the message. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now think about it. This emergency escape to Egypt could not have come at a more inconvenient time for these new peasant parents who could have easily been actual teenagers. And if you remember when you had children, if you've had them, it makes me wonder how Joseph and Mary must have felt when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told them that he needed to take his family to Egypt because their child's life was in danger. Their child's life was being threatened. And they probably had no idea that this was part of God's plan. But you and I do, because we read the next verse that says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And that's found, that little quote of that, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, there was no way that Joseph and Mary could have afforded at that point in their lives to travel internationally. That is, until those wise men showed up and provided what? some very significant gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's just a reminder to me that sometimes we need to keep in mind that wherever God guides, he usually provides. He'll show up in ways where he's trying to make that possible and to make that happen. Well, then we don't know how long exactly they were there, but we'll jump back in at verse 19 in Matthew 2. And it says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he listened again. He got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned again in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, I got to be honest, from what we can tell, Matthew wasn't quoting a direct prophecy here, at least this time, because there's no Old Testament passage that matches it. And so what scholars are assuming here is that he was kind of summarizing a number of prophecies. That's why he said through the prophets concerning the Messiah that had to do with how he would be perceived and received when he arrived. And folks, what we recognize is that none of this is coincidental or incidental. Because what we learn here in Jesus' early childhood, that Jesus basically grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus basically grew up on the wrong side of the track. Now, the wrong side of the track, most of you are aware of, it's an idiom that denotes people who live in maybe an impoverished or substandard area of a town or a city or a country. And that term is often used as a metaphor to mean living without some of the advantages that the more socially or economically stable people are accustomed to. And it was done intentionally because if you think about it, where you grow up is significant because it determines a lot about your perspective, not only how you view this world and how you view yourself, but also it has a lot to do with how the world actually views you. And you know, I found that to be true even in a place like Colorado Springs. When our family moved here from Iowa about 28 years ago, we landed down in the south part of town in the Security Widefield area, and we quickly discovered here in Colorado Springs that some of the folks on the north side of the springs don't have a very good opinion of those who live on the south side of the springs. Of course, once we lived there, we encountered a lot of great people who lived in that area. But think about Jesus and where he got his beginning. Of course, Bethlehem was this obscure little village where he was born. And Bethlehem at that time was an unwalled little town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem with maybe, they think, a little more than 100 people living there at the time. And that's probably why when the census was taken that the town was so inundated with people that it made it difficult for Joseph and Mary to find lodging. And it didn't end there. Actually, he spent some time in Egypt, which was a foreign country. And it wasn't just any foreign country. Egypt was the nation that had actually enslaved the Israelites for over 400 years. And then he didn't come back to any better place because he came to Nazareth, which had a very negative reputation around there. Honestly, I think if there had been trains back in Jesus' day, Nazareth would have been one of those places identified as the wrong side of the tracks. People that came from Nazareth were not held with very high esteem. They were often considered kind of backwards. In fact, that whole area really didn't have a very good reputation. And we know that, honestly, because if you remember when Jesus was gathering his disciples, one of them, Philip, was trying to be a good everyday missionary. And he told his friend Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. But when he identified him as Jesus of Nazareth, you remember what Nathanael's response was? Here's what Nathanael said. He said, Nazareth, can any good thing come from there? That's how bad it was. And Philip said, well, hey, just come and see what you think. I think everything about Jesus' entrance into this world kind of appears to be a little off kilter. I mean, it would seem that for someone who is going to have the impact that the Messiah was intended to have, you'd want to give them every advantage rather than all of these obvious setbacks. That's why sometimes we hear it in the music of Christmas. One of my favorite songs around the Christmas time is a song by a group, Truth, and it's titled The Way He Came. And when I listen to it, it just reminds me of the season. It says, "Just to think such royalty would come the way he came in a dusty little town. Born in such humility upon a bed of hay, certainly he laid his glory down. Who would think this little child would be the promised one? Would the Messiah really come this way? Certainly this was no birthplace for the Son of God." And then it asks, "Isn't this amazing the way he came?" And then the chorus says, "Isn't it amazing the way he came? No crown, no throne, no big parade. There were no fanfares played, no jubilant display. Isn't it amazing?" And it really is how he came. So what's up with all this? Well, I believe there's really a clear connection that can be made between how Jesus made his entrance into this world and who he was trying to reach, who God wanted to reach through Christ. See, Jesus' unassuming beginnings were indicative of his target audience. God was wanting to let everyone know who Jesus was coming for, and it needed to be clear that Jesus would and could be anyone's Messiah or Savior. And in Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 5, it actually says, "Hey, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm here for every person." Now, I realize that often today in the 21st century, Christ followers can get into a little bit of trouble when we try to explain that Christ is the only way to God. Because a lot of people say, well, that's just being a little too exclusive. But what's not acknowledged often is that the exclusivity of Christ being the only way to be saved is essentially nullified by the inclusivity of his invitation, by who he actually invites. So what was God trying to say to the world in the way Jesus came? I think it was that he was not going to be the savior of just a select few. See, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not just the best or the brightest or the beautiful, but anyone and everyone, whoever, or if you like the old King James, whosoever. And the reason we know that, the most popular verse or well-known verse in the Bible happens to be John 3:16, which says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And this impact that Jesus had was amazing in spite of how he came. I don't know if you've noticed on greeting cards around Christmas time, someone wrote a poem a number of years back, a writing called "One Solitary Life." And it just talks about the impact that Jesus' life made on this earth in spite of how he came. It says, "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turns against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial and was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, even his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he owned on earth. And when he was dead, he had to be buried in a borrowed grave. And yet centuries have come and gone, and today he's still the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have affected life on this earth as much as that one solitary life." Now, why did Jesus coming the way he did have such an impact? Well, Jesus' life transformed the world's view of people. When Jesus came, he changed the world's view of people. Because when Jesus looked at people, he saw the image of God, and he saw this in every single person, and it caused him to treat each of those people with dignity. And that dignity of each person being created in God's image is intended to be transferred to each of Christ's followers. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 wrote, he said, so from now on, we don't look at people the same anymore either. We don't regard people from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. Folks, you know how we need to start to see people if we're in Christ? You need to recognize every person you meet is an SUV. Now, you know, SUVs are pretty popular in Colorado, but here's really what that means. Every person is special, unique, and valuable. And Jesus was demonstrating the world how special and unique and valuable everybody is. And so from the beginning, from even his early childhood, Jesus' life often appeared less than average so that he could remind all of us that he is the Savior of all of us. And I don't know about you, but while we might feel like we're better than some and worse than others, what we've got to recognize is, folks, we are all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6, hey, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was and is everyone's Savior. And you know, that's part of what gave the religious people of his day fits, because Jesus was no respecter of persons. He didn't care what your background was or where you came from. And he could go on either extreme. He would invite rich people to follow him, but then he would compliment a poor widow on her incredible generosity. He also recruited social outcasts like tax collectors, as well as religious and political zealots, even a former prostitute. And Jesus was one, a person who would, a rabbi who would welcome little children, as well as social and public outcasts, including foreigners. And then if you think about it, in one final demonstration that he was willing to save anyone and everyone, he promised a thief who was hanging next to him on a cross a place with him in paradise. And that's because every person Jesus met, he knew they had one thing in common, their need for him to be their Savior, just like every single one of us. Now, I realize we walk in here today and we look different from other people. We're dressed different. Not any people are wearing the same things. We came in different vehicles and we think we're so different. Sometimes I think you need to remember we are more alike than we are different. And yet we often focus more on our differences than we do on our similarities, which is why we end up often believing that we're better than some and worse than others. And so let's just kind of get it out on the table. I'd like for, if you could right now, just turn to the person next to you and just say to them, I need Jesus as much as you do. Go ahead and just say that to them. I need Jesus as much as you do. Let's acknowledge that today. I need Jesus as much as you do. Folks, sin levels the playing field when it comes to any worthiness that we might have that would grant us access into heaven. And I know I've said this before, but we just got to keep it in our minds, folks. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's nobody there who's better than anyone else. And why is that? Because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you recognize that today, would you just be willing to say these next five words with me? Are you ready? I know I need Jesus. Do you know you need Jesus? I'd like everybody here to bow their heads and close their eyes. My prayer has been that someone here today would recognize their need to follow Jesus today. And if that's you, would you be willing just to raise your hand and say, you know what, I know, I need Jesus. And I recognize now that he's available to me. Father, thank you today for your grace. Jesus came from heaven, from you, to humble himself so he could be with us. And he did it in a way that made it clear that he was for all of us. Not just for the people who are famous or popular for people who are wealthy or poor, but for every one of us. And I pray that all of us would be able to acknowledge that and recognize your love today in an amazing way, not just a love for us, but a love for your world. And we ask and pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you raised your hand, I would just encourage you to take one of the next three steps. I'd be grateful if you'd come up and maybe let me know about your decision after the service today. Or if you want, you could text the word follow to 719-399-4344. It's in your program. If you forget about it, that'll help. We can at least encourage you or follow up, or just call or email any one of our pastors.